Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him, and he sent a message after them, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be also thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton says this to introduce our topic today, that in the laying out of our gifts, God doth not measure them by the quantity and value what is given, but by the affection and heart of the giver, which is a comfort to the poorer sort who have but little to give and to contribute to good uses. 1 Corinthians 8:11, if there be first a willing mind, a man is accepted according to what he hath, not according to what he hath not. So in other things, the smallness and meanness of the benefit doth not diminish God's estimation of man's love and affection. On the other side, it is an awe to the great and rich. All these pompous services, if not a real mind, are not accepted. 1 Corinthians 13:1, God loveth not a large, but a cheerful giver. We're studying zeal. We are in the portion, the last portion of our study, outline-wise. Perhaps not the last sermon, but at least the last point of the outline, which is hindrances and encouragements to zeal, kind of taken together. As we preach through these topics, we'll see the antithesis of them. We'll see one side and the other. That on the one side, that which obstructs our zeal, but if rightly handled, that which enhances our zeal or brings it up. So remember that the first hindrance was what? Speculative religion. Remember that from 2 weeks ago. That we cannot be zealous over something that is merely speculative. And then secondly, was worldliness and carnality. That was last week's study. very good to help our introduction to stranger religion in the morning. But also, this stands alone with regard to zeal, because if our minds are taken up with the things of this world, if worldliness and carnality are those things which fill our minds, then there will be little room left for zeal in the things of God. And that's what we saw last week. So then this week, number three, the third thing that I'd like to speak to you about is the third hindrance to zeal is a failure to recognize that your labor is unto the Lord's glory in every lawful calling and in all religious service and worship. And so then, a failure to recognize that, or a discontentment with your station, a discontentment with your calling, those will be obstructions to zeal. And a contentment with your calling and an understanding of the service that you owe to the Lord and your pursuing that service will be indeed that which will ease the path to zeal. And here's what I mean by that. I often hear from time to time in counseling and even in conversation that there are people in the church that feel useless, unappreciated, powerless. Well, the opposite of you know, greatness, importance. And they say things to me like, there's nothing for me to do. How can I serve the Lord in this way? And so on. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that that's going to do this with your zeal. Zeal is going out the door if that's how you feel about your station, about your calling, and so on. But I want you to understand that that's not what the Bible teaches about your station, about your calling, no matter what it is. That every lawful calling is indeed something that can be brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we've talked about this before, but sometimes we need to be reminded that in the days prior to the Reformation, the medieval church had developed this really unbiblical separation between that which is sacred and that which is secular, to the point that if you really wanted to serve the Lord, you needed to be in the ministry. But, you know, not everyone could afford that. The education, the training, not everyone was connected in that sense in a society that was foreign to our society, in that it was more caste-driven than our society. You know, if you didn't have a patron that was willing to take you on to handle your upbringing and governance and then your education, or if you weren't born into that kind of family, and then you didn't have a patron not being born into that kind of a family, you had very little hope of ever, quote-unquote, serving the Lord. Couldn't serve the Lord. Why? Well, because you couldn't enter into the ministry. So then there was developed a system whereby folks could completely dedicate themselves to the service of the Lord and do that as those who were poor. And that's where it's not the only impetus for the monastery and the convent, but that was one of them. There was something going on there, and so here we have now a way. My greatest desire for my child is that they be dedicated to the service of the Lord. Alas, I am but a poor serf. I make my living from hand to mouth, with my hands on a hoe for the owner of the land. And so the best I can do for my son or for my daughter would be, as soon as they're weaned, to drop them off at the door of the church and have them raised as a monk, as a nun, as someone who would live under the orders of the church in that way, and thereby my son or my daughter could have the greatest of contributions to the kingdom of God. That was the attitude. And if you didn't have that opportunity, whether you were the Pope, a cardinal, a priest, a bishop, a deacon, an archdeacon, all of those suborders, and then there was, you know, the lowest of orders of all, those who were the begging monks and so on. If you couldn't do something like that, then you were secular, outside the church, and no hope really for your labor to contribute to the kingdom of God. One of the great things that the Reformation established, and really Luther was one of the first, is he established, he brought us back to our understanding of the Bible, that every lawful calling is of service in the kingdom of God. Every lawful calling. No matter how we say today, menial. Did you hear the word here, mean? Yeah, menial, mean, comes from the same root. It just means, how small and seemingly pointless it is. Can you be a janitor? Can you scrub toilets for the kingdom of God? Well, yeah, you can. So, this is the thing that one of the revolutionary practical outworkings of the Reformation was the concept of calling. That you were no longer a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God because you were something outside of having holy orders. You didn't have holy orders, so you must be, and your calling, regrettable at best. But during the days of the Reformation, we brought ourselves back to the Bible, and we began to understand that these things that we do in our lawful callings, I'm not talking about unlawful callings, I'm talking about lawful callings. Don't go out and say, Pastor Rudolph said you can be a hitman for Christ. No, you can't. But in every lawful calling, you can indeed press whatever that station is of yours forward for the kingdom of God's sake. And this is what I want you to understand. And a right understanding of that will indeed gin up your zeal in your daily service to the Lord, because it is accepted in the beloved. So let's look at a few scriptures and let's try to make that out for ourselves here today. The first, so here we are in Luke 19. And notice we have this nobleman that is going into a far country, and he calls his servants to him. He has 10 of them. And he delivered to them 10 pounds, and he said to them, occupy until I come. The word occupy there simply means keep yourselves engaged in the work that you have to do. It's that kind of, it's the same word that we would use. And that's why we call it our occupation. What is your occupation? You go out to fill some kind of application. It says, occupation. You say, twiddling my thumbs. Well, that's not an occupation, right? But you can have all kinds of different occupations. And while I believe that our country, our society has developed what one guy has called, and I think he's rather spot on when he says that we have developed a war against work. I think that's true. That the Bible really supports work. The Bible, in fact, tells you that in your work, that you are occupying for the kingdom of God's sake. And there are several broad statements, and then there are several specific statements that help us to understand that. The first statement is really broad, but it commands us to do something. Children, many of you have memorized 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, the Apostle Paul there is speaking about how we interact with one another, and even as it comes down to our eating and drinking in one another's presence. And he says then, so, whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now that's a pretty broad statement. And yet, I would think that we could come to an agreement here where that we would say, whatsoever ye do includes our lawful callings. Now, we cannot take our sins, we cannot take that which is unlawful and say, I'm going to submit that to God for His glory. obviously he will not accept that. He will judge us instead. But that which is lawful, he receives. So whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, we are to have an eye to a purpose behind what it is that we do in order that we should glorify God. And this includes our lawful callings. For the Christian, we should never say some of the things that we said at the beginning of this sermon. That is, I'm not important. My work doesn't count. I'm nothing but a fixture around here. There are many ways that same sentiment has been expressed. This ought not to be said by the Christian. Because number one, let's just agree together and recognize that we are where we are because of God's perfect providence. It's not an imperfect providence. It is a perfect providence. Sometimes I sit down with folks that are having difficulty in their marriage, and one of my first things that I say to them is, you know, the Lord doesn't make mistakes. He hasn't married you two together because he somehow slipped and made a mistake. The difficulties that you're having now are the difficulties that you need to have on the way to your sanctification. You might say the same thing about, well, why did this tragedy happen? Why did this difficulty take place? Why did this wonderful thing take place? All of these things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So let's remember, first of all, that whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. But it is beyond that. It is beyond just large and general statements like that. Here in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, we hear that the occupations that we have, the things that we do, the duties that we have in this life are things that we are to work and to trade with, if you will, so that we will have something to show for it at the end of days and give back to God that which he has given to us. He's given us our duties. He's given us talents to meet those duties, and we are to ply them. We are to bend them to the service of our great God who gave them to us in every lawful calling. This means that Christians are to be diligent and excellent and the cream of the crop in every field of endeavor, every lawful field of endeavor that they undertake. So whatever it is that you do, if you're doing it to the glory of God, this means then that you do it in such a way that you are testifying to, number one, God gave me this duty. Number two, God would have me excel in this duty for his kingdom's sake. Number three, that God would have me show my fellow workers, my co-workers, those who work in the same field that I do, those who work in the same with the same responsibilities that I have, whether that is paid labor or unpaid labor. We're not talking about necessarily things that are paid labor at this point. Many of you in this very room, having raised children in the home, ladies, I'm speaking to you, have worked harder than many of us ever have. And really, that was, you know, you didn't get a paycheck at the end of the week. But you do have friends, relatives, neighbors, that work alongside you in those callings, that have the same kinds of callings, just as many of us do that have worked outside the home for a paycheck. And in all of those connections, we are to lead the way. We're to lead the way. We're to show what it means to labor for the kingdom of God, to bring our calling to the feet of Christ as an offering to him. Not an act of public worship. Let's make sure that we keep those things in their separate categories. But this is indeed service to Christ that he says he will accept, that he has given, he has put into our hands. So then, rather than thinking, I'm not a minister of the gospel, I don't serve Christ. I'm not an elder in the church, I can't serve Christ. Put that middle-age church thinking out of your mind. And remember that the Lord has put you in your particular calling right now, today, so that you might glorify him. and let that energize your service. Think about it, children. Think about your brothers and sisters. Think about how you might be an example of what it means to be a good child to your brothers and sisters, whether older brothers or younger brothers, older sisters or younger sisters. Think about how much influence you might have with your brothers and sisters in the home and glorify the Lord together in your calling as a child in a Christian home. And how you might lead your brothers and sisters in obedience. How you might lead your brothers and sisters in sharing the workload around the house and helping mom and dad out. How you might show them what it means to say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and to show respect and to lead your younger and older brothers and sisters in that. You see, every calling, it doesn't matter how high or how low, as long as it's a lawful calling, remember that it is service to the Lord Christ. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Please turn with me there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now notice these next few words. For ye serve the Lord Christ. Who do you serve in your services? And who is Paul speaking to here? Is he speaking to the great men of the earth? Is he speaking to the kings and rulers of ancient Near Eastern society or Greek society? No. Who's he speaking to? The servants in the household. And he says, to them you serve the Lord Christ. He tells them not to be on the lookout to obey only when their masters are looking, as if they would serve according to eye service only. Because the one they serve is always looking. The one they serve always sees what they're doing. And so they have an opportunity. Let's not think of it in the negative. Let's think of it in the positive. So there is always an opportunity to serve Him. There's always an opportunity to please Him. There is always an opportunity to submit your calling to Him. To bring it to His feet. To recognize that you may have an intermediate service in that you're serving your master, but truly you're serving the Lord Christ. And so in every lawful and indifferent thing that master asks you to do, you do it. And you do it with joy. Why? Because every time you do, you are simply serving your Lord. Even in mopping the floor, well, you think servants mopped the floor in that day? I bet they did. Stone floors. Cold stone floors. Yeah, and maybe not with a mop. Right? Maybe with a pail and a rag. Can you do that to the glory of God? Yes. Yes, you can. Yes, that and many, many more things. Last night, Micaiah, I'll tell a little story here. Micaiah normally folds our bulletins. I print them up. In the late evening will fold them. Well, last night, wonder of wonders, Pastor Rodell got done a little bit early with his studies, and so I thought, well, I'll go ahead and fold them. And so I started folding them. And Joanna said, "Would you like me to help you?" And I said, "Yeah, you can if you like. But you know, I don't mind doing them. It's kind of relaxing to sit and think about what I'm preaching on tomorrow while I'm sitting here folding these bulletins." Ladies, you can do that, you know, washing clothes, folding clothes, cutting vegetables. There are all kinds of wonderful things that we can do that we are doing with excellence and diligence as service to Christ and His church, contributing to the society around us, to the family around us, and we're doing those things. And you know what Jesus says? He says, "I accept you in them, and I accept the services." Don't let it come out of your mouth. "My labor doesn't mean anything. I have nothing to do. I have nothing to contribute." Do you remember what we talked about a few weeks ago about giving a cup of cold water? What did the Lord Jesus say there? He said, no one who gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, only as a disciple, only as a follower of mine, that's it. Not a super saint, not an apostle, not a pastor, not a preacher, not an elder, but in the name of a disciple, in the name of one who follows me. That's it. The reason you gave the cup of cold water was you were following me. He'll not lose his reward. I take notice, Jesus says. The whole wide world may pass by you while you're on your hands and knees scrubbing the floor with a rag and say, but your Lord does not. The whole world may not care how many piles of laundry you folded up this week. The Lord sees. The whole world may pass by you. Oh, another Excel spreadsheet builder. Another driver. Another plumber. Another code writer. Pick the profession. Pick the calling. Another haberdasher. Pick it. They may pass by you and say, not really important. Not a big job in this world. Jesus says, you serve me. And I receive your services. Do them in my name. Do them with the excellence and glory that befits my name. Show the world around you what it means to labor for me. And I will receive you. And I will receive your labor. And so there will be, like Francis Schaeffer said so many years ago, no little people and no little places. You want to know what worth is? Worth is what Christ has said about you and your labor on his account. Don't say, my labor is nothing in this world. Don't say, I don't have enough influence. I don't have enough to do. Don't say, I don't have what I want. Because then we start manifesting that discontentment in our stations. And we will indeed destroy zeal. You want zeal? Remember then that the God of heaven looks down upon your labors and tells you, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you faint not. Galatians 6:9. Colossians 3:22 says, ye serve the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, my beloved brethren, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Boy, catch hold of that. And that'll give you a fresh excitement toward what you do. Every lawful calling, the myriads of callings that are lawful, are brought to the feet of Christ on a daily basis. And Christ says, I receive you. I receive you. So that's the first for today. Number three, and that is that if we want to obstruct our zeal, then let's be discontent with our station. Let's say, I don't, my labor is not meaningful. I want more meaning. And isn't that generally what we mean when we say that? When we say something like, my labor is not meaningful enough, aren't we rather looking over the fence at someone else and saying, I want labor like their labor? Right? Isn't that how it works? Because very often we say, oh, well, and we've seen this in the church, haven't we? We'll see, you know, a man who may not be qualified or may not have the desire to follow through and to be trained to be a church officer wants desperately to have a greater stake than he has. And so he begins to murmur and to complain and eventually leaves because no one listens to me. Right? Happens all the time. People become discontent with their station, discontent with the labor that Christ has put into their hands. Now, this doesn't mean we're content to the point where we never advance. No, the Lord tells us that advancement comes from Him. And if those doors open, then we walk through those doors. And we take up those callings and we continue to serve the Lord in them. Of course that's true. But it's discontentment with our station and saying that my labor is no good or it's not enough or it's meaningless. It is not meaningless to your Lord who has given it to you. And so He says, serve me in it, glorify me in it. And to begin to work then from that perspective, there is indeed zeal for rising up out of bed every morning and serving the Lord, whether it's going to the office and going to meetings. I know meetings. Yeah. Or whether it's following the children around all day. Whatever the labor is. Whether it's being one of those children and learning to obey your parents and sit down to do your schoolwork and to eat what's put in front of you and those kinds of things. All of that. All of those callings, every lawful calling, is something that the Lord will receive. And so thinking rightly about those callings will indeed lift up our zeal in service to Christ. Okay, secondly then, presumption. Spiritual presumption is a hindrance, an obstruction to zeal, and humility is not. Spiritual presumption hinders our zeal. You say, well, what do you mean by spiritual presumption? Well, it's what our Puritans fathers called carnal security. It's the stock and trade of much of modern Christianity, I am grieved to say. I have my ticket to heaven. I have my salvation ticket then. And however it's been procured, that is either by baptism, by church membership, by saying the sinner's prayer, by rededication of my life for the 13th time, or other superstition. It can be, the Lord spoke to me, I heard the voice. Some places actually say to one another, did you get a verse? That's something that we hear. All of those things then, those become the touchstone, the threshold over which one crosses. And once you've crossed that threshold, you're safe. And so Christians then go on to develop a very presumptuous look at Christianity because they've crossed that threshold, and that robs them of their zeal because there is no edge to their Christianity. There is no press to their Christianity. Instead, again, like we said earlier today, this is the thing where we have added Jesus to our list of things. So this carnal security robs the Christian of his zeal because he's already done that which is required. He can live apart from the love of the things of God because he already has what he needs. His love can wax cold toward God because there's not a daily refreshing in the Lord's mercy. His carnal security has robbed him of all of that. You know that I came out of the construction world, the contracting world. And, you know, one thing that is really helpful in the contracting industry is that we have what we call milestones for billing. You say, well, Pastor, how does this relate to carnal security? Like this. So we go along for a while on a job site and we're extending ourselves in material and labor. We're spending all that money. That's coming out of our own bank account. It's coming out of our own resources. And we get to a particular point, a milestone, and we can bill. But we don't get to bill until we get to that milestone. In other words, we have to go a certain amount and then we can bill. And we don't get paid until we get the work done. What would you think of the contractor that says, I'll tell you what, you pay me first and I promise you I'll be excited about coming to your job site every day. Yeah. How does that work? It doesn't work at all, does it? No, you need to keep him interested. And you keep him interested, how do you do that? By saying, when you complete the milestone, you get the check. Right? Now, in a rough kind of way, this is what carnal security is like. I've already got everything I need from Jesus. I've got my salvation from him, and so I needn't worry about anything. One particular theologian in this town has developed a brand new category, never known in the history of the church until now, that of what he calls an unbelieving believer. He's a guy at one time who professed Christ sincerely. Now he's become a complete apostate, but he's eternally secure. He's an unbelieving believer. This man was a professor, well-respected professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. An unbelieving believer, really. A new category, never heard of before in the church. And why all of this? Because this is what carnal security looks like. We begin to place our security rather in doing that hard work. And this is why we love the Puritans so much. What did the Puritans do for us? What was their reading of the Scripture and how they have taught the Scripture and how our confession teaches the Scriptures since the days of the Second Reformation? What do they teach us? They teach us that true Christianity is a living and breathing and daily thing. That we rise up in the morning, and what do? We desire to serve the Lord. We confess our sins, because as our sins are new every day, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. It's not something that we can put a check mark in a box someday in the past, and some preachers have gone so far as to tell you to write down this date in the Bible, because that's the date that you'll look to when you ever struggle with assurance. I hope you'll never look to a date. This preacher's not telling you to do that. I hope when you struggle with assurance, you look to Christ and His mercy. That those times of difficulty, we recognize as God's providential dealings with us to drive us from our sins into His arms. To drive us out of sin and into mercy and into holiness. My dear brothers and sisters, this kind of threshold mentality is the killer of zeal. It allows you to compartmentalize your life and to play games, to call yourself Christian, but not really be one. To be zealous for every other thing but Christ, and call yourself Christian and secure to the end of days. This is certainly not the Christianity developed from the Scriptures. This is, you know, if we have a Roman Catholic sacerdotalism, and we do, we also have a Protestant sacerdotalism, don't we? We have the doing of a deed, the getting across a line, and once we get there, we don't have to worry about it. We are like Alfred E. Newman, what? Me worry from then on out, right? The Bible teaches us that Christianity is a living and active thing. That we can be fooled as to our eternal estate such that we press. We press. This is certainly the thought of the Apostle Paul as he presents Christianity to us. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We've been over these passages before along these lines. But this is a good time to refresh ourselves, because this is what will maintain the fires of zeal in your life, in your heart, as you serve the Lord. If you've crossed the threshold, if you've already been paid, as it were, well then, how can you find the impetus to get to the job site every day? Philippians chapter 3. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's very clear what the Apostle Paul is teaching there. When those pastors today, they tell you to write down that date in your Bible, and then when you struggle to look back at that date, what does the Apostle Paul say instead? He says, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before. This kind of sacerdotal religion, then, even when it occurs in Protestant circles, is a killer of zeal. It's a killer of zeal. How can we maintain zeal if there's nothing left to press for? Paul says he's pressing for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, or run like this, that you might obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, or so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I bring under my body and keep it into subjection, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You think there's a threshold mentality here in Paul's thought? Not at all. In fact, it is so far from it. Paul speaks of it as a race, as a run. And when is the end? For some folks, they've written the date in their Bible. They've already crossed the finish line. If they've already crossed the finish line, then how can you be zealous for the race? Paul says, I run. I run to finish. I run to obtain. He says, if you want to use another metaphor, as a boxer, I'm not beating the air. This is no shadow boxer here. I'm in it to take the hits and to give back. The fight's not over. Paul says, I keep my body under, keep it in subjection. One translation has, I buffet my body and make it my slave. That's a little outside, but there's a flavor there that Paul is indeed speaking of. I'm keeping it under. I bring it into subjection and keep it there. I don't let my appetites draw me away from this singular pursuit. If a guy is in training to run a race, does he go out and eat and drink? No, he's very austere in what he does. And brethren, we'll be running until this day is done, until our lives are over. We don't ever rise up one morning and say, whew, I'm glad that's over. Now let us eat and drink. We've got our gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. That kind of presumption will indeed rob you of your zeal. Do you get the impression from the two passages here in Philippians chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians 9 that the Apostle Paul was anything less than zealous? Quite zealous, I would say. Why? Because he keeps the end, the finish line, before him at all times. He does not imbibe in a threshold mentality. He doesn't consider himself having crossed the line and safe. He is not carnally presumptuous. He says, the last thing I want to happen is that after I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate. Oh, that there was more of that thinking in the churches today, there would be much more zeal. Much more zeal there would be. This is it's a pretty big topic. The carnal security is against the watchfulness that is required of every servant of Christ as well. There's a particular watchfulness. There's not only keeping the end of the race in mind, but our Lord enjoins us. He commands us. He presses to our present thinking to remain watchful in our Christian lives, remembering that the Lord will return and that there will be a day of reckoning. So in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, remember I told you in the past to get out your Puritan searchers, your Bible programs, and search for carnal security. One of the passages that will always come up in the Puritans regarding carnal security is Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. The security of those virgins. Oh, certainly, if we're late, he will open to us again. I've got the engagement ring on my finger. I don't need any kind of watchfulness. But we do. We most certainly do. This is like the Shunammite, right? Here she is in her bed and the bridegroom knocks, even puts his hand through the lattice at the window. Remember that from a few weeks ago? And she says, I'm in my jammies, taking my slippers off. I don't want to get my feet dirty. Although her heart was stirred, and when she got up to open the door, he had departed. She thought it was all done. Wasn't watchful. Wasn't listening for her Lord when he knocked. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 36, begin in verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now, Peter asks a question in this passage. Are you speaking this to everybody or just to us, Lord? Just to the guides, just to the teachers of the church, or to everyone? Of course, the answer is, I'm speaking to all of you, but now the Lord is going to specify for church guides. Notice what he says. Verse 42, the Lord said, who is then that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And so on. So there's a twofold application here. One to everyone and one to those who have some authority in the church. And the message is the same. The message is be ready. The message is look to the end. The message is be found serving. It doesn't matter if the Lord returns in the first watch, the second watch, or the third watch. The first watch, second watch, third watch. Third watch is that last time when everybody else is asleep. Right? That 3 to 6 a.m. That would be the third watch. First watch, 9 to 12. Second watch, 12 to 3. Third watch, 3 to 6. And so what is being said here is that don't think that because you have been identified as a servant then that you can presume that you will be blessed when the Lord returns. You must be found ready. You must be found with your lights on, with your lamps trimmed, with your loins girded, ready for your Lord when he returns. And then that's when Peter asks that question. Are you speaking to church guides here, or are you speaking to everyone? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what it means for church guides. That is, you are a ruler in the house of God, and you begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants. You forget that you're a servant in my house, and instead you begin to act like a lord. You begin to abuse my sheep instead of feeding my sheep. Or as one Roman Catholic said, our shepherds fed upon the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And he was right. But that's not unique to that church. It happens here as well. It happens in Reformed Presbyterian circles. It happens in every circle. The point that Jesus is making is, once we get to a point where we say, what me worry, that's when we should worry. That's when we should be most concerned. If we never make that point, and we're always concerned about what we are doing when the Lord should return, or when he should call us to himself, that is the way to maintain your zeal. And if you get away from that and imbibe in carnal security, that will crush your zeal. That will be the obstruction to it. All right, so we got 2 points today. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer, and next week we will continue on neglect or misuse of the means of grace. Neglect or misuse of the means of grace next week. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we think on what it means to have a calling before thee and having our work accepted in the Beloved, that is in Christ Jesus, we pray that the service that we do to him, no matter what the world says about it, if the world should call it menial, worthless, meaningless, we pray that thou wouldst help us to remember what we've seen today from thy word, that we serve the Lord Christ. And that would raise us up in zeal serving Christ. And we pray that thou wouldst keep us from carnal security, from a security that would say that we need not worry, that it doesn't matter how we behave ourselves, that we needn't watch nor stay busy in our callings for Christ's sake, because we've already crossed some imaginary or man-made threshold. Help us, we pray. Disabuse us of such thinking, that with the Apostle Paul we might press toward that mark, toward that high calling, and that thinking would indeed raise us up in zealous readiness for Christ's sake. We ask these things in his name. Amen.